like I'm the youth pastor or anything, trying to get the emotions going, but it is this reminder that there is a renewal of creation happening that began with the renewal of Christ himself when he raised from the dead. And that renewal is the thing that we'll be focusing on for the next 4 weeks. So I'm going to begin with this short story, and you can call it a parable. It's a parable from my own life. And it's a story that inaugurates this brand new series that I'll be preaching on all through July. And like any parable, it's packed with meaning. If you just take the time to sit and think about what's going on, it has incredible implications and universal truths all held within it, and things of how we should live our life. All right, so here's the parable. Every morning, I'll have a cup of coffee, and we'll call it a cup of Joe. And it's not unusual for my youngest daughter, Joe, sitting right there, to crawl up on the bar stool. We're at the granite countertop. She sits on her knees on the swivel chair, and she leans over that countertop, and she watches me make the pour-over coffee. And one of the things that I've been especially vigilant about is discipling my own children in their appreciation of good coffee, especially when it's fresh and hot, right? So I put the little catch thing in the filter and the fresh grounds that I leave on for about 30 seconds, and then I start to pour right in the middle, and then I work my way out until that water comes just maybe a millimeter from the top and starts overflowing. And once I'm done, I carefully move that cup right in front of her face, and then she knows what to do. I did it this morning just to see if this is just in my head or is this something that she does every single day. And without fail, I say, "What do you think?" And she says, "It's good." Every morning. Did it this morning. So the next 4 weeks is exploring the "it's good." I continue to ask myself, even I ponder over this little parable thinking, well, what is that? What is this whole thing of leaning over, taking a deep breath with that steam coming right up over your mouth and your nose, and then the delight you feel enough to say, "It's good." What is that? I think it's this micro event of all great human experiences. That's what the parable is. It's this micro event of all great human experiences. It's a small wonder that can tell us about big wonders. The very things that we live for. The things that we long for. That moment where she leans over, she inhales the hot steam, and she consummates her inner joy with "it's good." That moment, she's experiencing something true. Something real, something good, and something beautiful. And that opens, that parable opens up a window for us to look through to see these profound realities of who God is and who he's made us to be, of what he delights in. To see something bigger than myself. So I want to look at that. I want to explore it, and no doubt that even that phrase, "it's good," has this reverberation of Genesis 1. And we're going to look to that. You can turn to that, actually. We're going to read that here in a few seconds. It tells us of our, that "it's good" moment tells us of our origin story as finite human beings made from an infinite God when he looked over all that he made and all he created and said, "It's good." Now, I've been preparing this series, and I've called it Beyond Eden, as you can see. And I've had this focused preparation for a couple of months now, and I kept asking myself, while thinking about all of this, what am I wanting to get out of this? I think the idea began a long, long time ago in wanting to understand the importance of art, because art is a vehicle of beauty, and we're going to look more at that next week. But I wanted to understand the importance of art because when we first merged a couple weeks ago, I sort of looked at this room as this blank canvas. And I was excited about what we could create here. But instead of just saying, well, let's throw some paint on the wall, maybe let's hang a couple pictures, we'll put some flowers, but we don't really have a lot of money, so let's do some fake flowers, and just kind of, let's just warm everything up. Before we did any of that, I wanted to understand why it's important. I even wanted to understand the fundamentals of, is it important? Is this something we should be spending time, energy, and money on? Or maybe it's just important to me and maybe a few others, but not to everybody. And so this led me down this path of exploration of what the Bible has to say about God, about beauty, and about art. And I was sort of disoriented when I first started, because I was confronted with all these types of questions. I thought it would be fairly easy to just lay out a 1-2-page thing of why art is important, but I had all these questions come up as I'm exploring, like, what is art? What is that? What does art have to do with God? What is the connection between art and beauty? They're not the same thing, or are they? Furthermore, what's beauty? Answer that question. I had this question at the breakfast table this morning. I said, suppose I'm an alien. I come to you kids and I say, I hear you guys talking about art, beauty. What is art? What is beauty? Would you be able to give an answer? What is beauty? It's one of those things where when we experience it and see it, we know it. But can we communicate that? Certainly not to the fullest. It's one of those you had to be there moments. Part of the problem is with all of this is it's not like we have a concrete answer of all these questions. And I feel my own limitations in this. You can't turn to any chapter in the Bible like a systematic theology and just get a nice exposition of what is beauty? Beauty is this. So all this to say that for a while I've been immersing myself in understanding what it is I'm wanting to get out of this series for you, Redeemer Fellowship. And so here's what I came up with, and this is kind of a summary of what the next 4 weeks is going to look like. What am I wanting to get out of this and give to you so that we can move forward? Week one, this week, I want you to see the beauty of God, and I want you to see Him as the supreme artist. Next week, I want you to understand why the beauty of God matters to human beings who are made in His image. The human experience of the beauty of God. The third week, I want us to understand what that means for the church, capital C, and this church, Redeemer Fellowship. What does that mean for us as a body of believers? And the last week, I want us to reflect on what this means for the future. The future. the end and what it means for our future together. So, as I said, let's begin with God in the beginning. Turn to Genesis 1, verse 1, and we will behold the original artist together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Father, as I said, what I pray for this congregation, give us eyes to see. We are here together to experience your goodness in the face of Jesus Christ, to be caught up in wonder of who you are as we behold your face in Jesus. Would you give us a sense of self-forgetfulness in these moments to think only of you, to be captivated by you and your beauty in the cross of Christ? And teach us over these weeks, I pray, teach us what it means to live out the commandments, to beautify obedience. Help us to understand, help me to understand the things that are hard to understand. Give clarity in your truth and move us to worship you where in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures and delights forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 1, what we have in our origin story, we have God in his Trinitarian fullness. He's creating things. He's making them. There's a God, there's his word, and there's his spirit in perfect harmony creating things out of nothing. So they have a word for this in theology. You guys may have heard it. It's Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Very unique to God. You may say that as artists, what we do are we're not creating things, but we're recreating things because we bring things out of things. But he brought things out of nothing, the original artist. And in this process, we, in Genesis 1, we get this privilege of looking through what God thinks and what he feels about what he has made. So you look at verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. He makes, he beholds, he looks at and feels this particular happiness, this delight, this pleasure in the thing that he has made, light. In that moment, he is both artist and patron. He is creating and he's delighting in what he's created. And he does this over and over throughout all the days until he comes to the sixth day. It says this in Genesis 1:31. And God saw that he had made what he had made, and behold, it was very good. So all the different parts of the material world have now come together. They're flowing in harmony and rhythm with one another. And there stood his image bearers, mankind, in the middle of the garden that God had prepared. And God takes this metaphorical whiff. And he notices, and just notice what Genesis doesn't say. Doesn't say he saw that it was good. And behold, it was very good. What do you think? Very good. And much like the parable of the coffee, I just wanted to ponder that statement a little bit. It was good. It was very good. Because this whole event of God creating, I'm asking myself, what does this say about God? And then I had to take a step back, because then I thought, well, that question, what does this say about God? It actually assumes something. We can't take for granted the truth that created things communicate something about their creator. Meaning, art speaks. Your creations speak. And sometimes they preach, they proclaim, they announce. It tells us something. It communicates. There are a billion examples of this. Okay, I started going down the path of, well, which example should I use this to communicate this fact that art speaks, right? And we could ruminate over painting, music, landscape design, right? What does that say? And you could probably give us a lot of examples of what does that say? What do these things say? We could go through dance, engineering, architecture, botany, calligraphy, theater, culinary, all of them. I want to focus on this specific example to demonstrate how art speaks and something called, you guys might know, feng shui. And basically, this is a Chinese art form that traditionally arranged a room in a way that brought about balance to the universe. So even in that, you can see how what they believe to be true about the world boils down to how they arrange the room. But we here in the West, we've ditched the spiritual aspect of it, and we've used the principles to apply to how we arrange a room just to bring about the best experience. How do I make this room look good? So that's an art. And how does this art form speak? So here's the example from my life. I think most of you know that I'm a part-time appliance repairman for a company called Campus Connection Property Management. And this means that on a daily basis, I'm in people's homes. And I'll just share with you a couple different scenarios that are very real. They're not specific, so the names have been changed to protect the innocent. And I'm going to share, I want us to think about how these different experiences communicate different things, okay? And there will be a little interaction. I'm going to ask you guys what you think they communicate. So all while I'm giving these scenarios, think, what is this saying about the resident? Okay, so here's the scenario. I typically start the morning texting the tenants, hey, I got to come by, and we'll just say, I got to fix a dishwasher in these two different tenants' apartments or houses because it's not draining. So that's a common scenario. And if you need help, by the way, I can help you. So the first tenant, his name is Connor. It's a nice college name, right? Connor. You're like, I hate him already. He lives in a house with six guys, and I text him, say, I'll be by, and he says, okay, we're going to leave the house in a few hours. We're going to be in class all day. Feel free to go in. I was like, great. So I knock on the door. Maintenance, here to help. I really do say that. I open the door, and I walk in, and immediately I'm in the dining room because the door opens to the dining room. And what I see is a big dining room table. There is one functional chair, and then there's a chair in shambles in the corner. There's a pizza box that's on the table, and there are a couple pieces of crust with that garlic dipping sauce left over. On the floor, I see a couple shoes, and the socks are stuffed in the Nike shoes. And the walls are white all around, except on the left side of the dining room table, you have a Pink Floyd poster, but part of it is hanging off to the side. I go to the kitchen, because the kitchen's right there. Both sinks are filled past the mark, full of dishes. and the countertops are completely full with cereal bowls and old milk because they couldn't put them in the sink, right? And you see some dried hummus around the kitchen sink. So it's December, the house is cold, it has a bit of a smell to it, and my first thought when I set my tool bag down is, how can I get out of here the quickest? I finish the job, I go to the next house, it's three girls, we'll call her Maddie. They're going to be out of the house for class today too, in a few hours. She says, go ahead, come on in. Campus Connection, here to help. I walk in, and I'm into the living room, and the first thing I notice is the heat's on. The furniture is this clean, pleasant, mild green with throw pillows. There's a nice coffee table that's decorated with a lavender candle that's lit in the middle, and there's an Oregon scenery book placed right next to it. There's a few green plants hanging in the corners of the room, and it looks like the carpet is just vacuumed. So I move to the kitchen, and the countertops are clean. And over the stove, you have this, what looks to be this Hobby Lobby sign that says, Love Brews Here. And there's a plate on the countertop right above the dishwasher that has three muffins, and there's a little note that says, take one if you want. And my first thought when I set my tool bag down is, how can I stay here all day? So, those are the two scenarios, right? I hope you've been thinking about what they communicate, because I'm going to ask you. Keeping in mind that we can always be wrong about assumptions about people, right? That not necessarily things that are true, but this is kind of how we're receiving information in what the people have done. I'd say especially the second one. So let's go to the first one. I have my list, but the first one, Connor and the six guys, what sort of things are communicated in that? Yeah. Okay. And what does that communicate? Sloppy people, and that's what I initially wrote to. I also thought, well, maybe they're in a hurry. So that's another thing. Maybe they really had to get somewhere. Dave? Yeah. There's an obvious one. And God forbid we wash them by hand, right? You guys are like the old days. What else? Yeah, Sherry. They assume. There's maybe an entitlement aspect of, they deserve to serve me. Yes, Alexandra. Yes. No forethought, no plan, no preparation. And even behind that is this idea of, or this concept of love. Wanting to give someone a good experience. Anyone else have anything? What's that? They don't like to cook. A lot of cereal bowls. Pizza box? Yeah. Yeah, they don't like the crust. These are all good. You guys are thinking about this how I thought you would. And I was thinking that the result of Connor's house, like Alexandra was saying, was it actually became a space that chased me away. Because I really, when I enter into a place that is not taken care of, it is unpleasant and sometimes a little frightening. I think, how can I get out of here really, really quick? I heard them say, well, whatever. That's what I heard. Now let's take the second one. What do you guys think about Maddie and the three girls in the put together house? What sort of things did that communicate? Thoughtfulness. I felt thought of. What else? Hospitable. There's kind of the opposite of Connor is I'm thinking into the future. and thinking about someone else. That's called empathy, putting yourself in someone's shoes. What else? Yeah, Pat. Yeah, love. Yeah, Alexandra. Yeah, stewardship. One thing I think of, which, again, this may be an assumption, but there are a lot of students at the U of O whose parents pay their rent and pay for them. And then there are some students who work hard to pay their rent. And usually the one who works for it understands the value of it and will treat it in a way that accords with the value. And all that to say, the result of Maddie's house was that their space beckoned me to stay. It communicated, hey, you matter, and you're invited. So in both scenarios, I had this very human experience that was predicated entirely on what the resident did or did not do. And that experience, in that experience, I heard them speak to me, well, whatever, or you matter, you're invited. And it's no doubt that that second scenario was more godlike. I experienced this faint shadow of Eden when I walked in, because their art and their craft and their attention to the room, it was a message of good news. Art speaks. So now we take that scenario, and now I'm thinking, well, what about God and his world now? Because like the girls, he prepared a place for us. He spent his time and his energy arranging this room for man and woman. So what does he say in that? And you guys can turn to Romans 1 now to get the answer to that. What does God speak in his creation, in his art? Romans 1, verse 18, we're going to read verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what we can know about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So this passage in Romans, it's in the context of Paul indicting the entirety of humanity with sin. And in this, Paul anticipates this question, well, but what if we didn't know God? I mean, I'm gonna claim ignorance here. I didn't have this message. And so Paul appeals to the creative work of God and says, well, God has revealed himself. He's communicated himself. He's spoken about who he is already. Where? In the things that are made. In creation. In his art. Paul says that God is invisible, meaning you can't see him. But those invisible attributes, which he lists as unending, everlasting, eternal power, divine nature, he says they are clearly perceived. And they're perceived in the things that are made. So when you're sitting on your porch at night, and this is probably more pronounced in the Midwest or in Florida, You're sitting on the porch and you hear the rain pouring. And you hear the clapping of thunder in the distance. And the sky is dark. But you see flashes of lightning in the distance that are followed by this rolling that sounds like God is bowling up in heaven. You start to feel this strange sense of being delightfully small, delightfully vulnerable, and slightly terrified. And you don't want to leave. It's what this Northwestern professor Barbara Nicolosi calls an experience of the beautiful that involves this paradoxical mix of humility and euphoria. Paul says that you know someone's doing that. Someone made that. That power just didn't show up. The thunderstorm communicates the strength and the power of the one who made it and who is sustaining it in that moment. And therefore, you know something about your Maker. You know his infinite power. Or when you witness a female goat giving birth, and immediately she starts licking and cleaning her kid and feeding her kid, and she runs toward them when they bleat out loud. And this happens on our farm back in May. And you stand on the post of the fence and you watch him in the morning play, headbutt, run around, get in each other's way, jump on mom's back, start walking on her back. When you see that, you see something good, something pure, something virtuous, something compassionate, something protective. And in the beauty of God's creation, that art, we know something about who God is. That he's pure, he's virtuous, he's good, he's compassionate, he's protective. Like any piece of art, the art always tells us something about the artist. Starry Night tells us something of Van Gogh. The Lord of the Rings tells us something of Tolkien. And the world that we live in tells us something about God. In creation, we see that God is true, that he is something. We see that God is good. He's virtuous. And we see that God is beautiful. We see it in Genesis 1, when God speaks his word, the truth, and the Spirit of God is there, present. The goodness of God, the fruits of the Spirit, think of that. And the completion of God's work on that seventh day as he delights in what he has made, and he calls it very good. It all speaks. It speaks of the artist. So we've seen in that very nature of God that he loves to create and he loves to communicate in his creation, but I'm still left wondering, well, why he cares to do that at all? Why did God bother to make a world? You ever think about God's own happiness? God is infinitely happy in himself. He doesn't need human beings. He is not codependent on you or I. He didn't need us. He's infinitely happy in himself forever. So why does he create? Why does he make? What is his art for? It's a good question. Was it necessary? And in answering these questions, I think will help answer a lot of those other questions that I mentioned in the beginning of how we are to think about art, how we're to think about this room. Do we need to decorate the walls? What is it for? And Barbara Nicolosi says again, now strictly speaking, she answers this question, the definition of art is that it isn't for anything. Emerson agrees. He says, beauty is its own excuse for being. And that would explain why God creates things that we know nothing about. Like these primordial beasts that are in the depths of the sea, and we're discovering them all the time. Why are they made? I think one of our kids asked that question a few months ago. Why did he make this if we just now discovered it? And another assistant professor at Duke, Lauren Winter, she makes this observation. Planet Earth, with all its seemingly purposeless aesthetic whimsy, glow-in-the-dark fish, majestic mountains, peacock's plumage, is adduced as evidence that our Creator God is interested in extravagant, useless beauty. That God made beautiful things just for kicks. Apologia for senseless beauty are compelling insofar as they dissent from our society's tendency to instrumentalize and to reductively, perniciously measure everything and everyone in utilitarian terms. What she's saying is art has no utility. What does it do? It doesn't do anything. It's not a mechanism that produces something. In that sense, it's not useful. I mean, we could take one of these signs and break it up and use it for firewood, but then it would cease being the wonder that it is. Why does that exist? Because it does. It's its own end. It doesn't have function. It's an end in itself. And for pragmatic, industrial-minded Americans, this may be why it's difficult for us to understand the value of art. Often in public schools, you guys know, the first program to go, the arts, serves no function. But even though it doesn't do something, it still does something. Why did God create? Because he takes delight in doing so. There is no utility except that God simply delights in the pleasure and enjoyment of who he is and what he has made. It's very good. And knowing that about God, it has radical implications for who we are and why we exist. We exist as his workmanship, his creation. Could it be that the end for which we were created is to share in that same delight that God possesses in himself and his work? The very nature of God to share in something good. Maybe that's why he created. Because that's who he is. He's a sharer of good. And not only good, but very good. And there's no function in that. That's only worship. Eugene Peterson says, Yahweh, a presence, a relationship, he can only be worshiped and never used. God creates because he loves to create, and his invitation to you is to share in that same delight that he feels in his creation. And that was life in Eden, in the garden. And so here we are. What is art for? Why is it important? What is the value? And many of these questions we will continue to think through in the weeks to come. But for now, we recognize that when the beauty of the triune God is displayed in a well-ordered room, in a thoughtfully created dance, in a toil-intensified song, when we create as those who are created by God, we experience this echo of Eden here. It lingers in the heart of mankind. A desire for wholeness, rest, and peace. Peterson also says, we yearn to cleave to the one, and when we experience completeness, we have a sense of being at home. So the beautiful gives us a sense of peace. What can beauty do? Beauty reminds us of where we've come from. Beauty reminds us of where we belong. Beauty reminds us of where we're going. And the 19th century author, Russian author, Dostoevsky said, beauty will save the world. And I believe this because I believe in Christ. We began in a garden, and often as a kid, I've heard it preached many times that we are on our way back to Eden. I don't see this to be true. In God's story, as the author of this artwork called Human History, we are given the beginning and we are given the end. And life begins in a garden and it ends in a garden as well. But this garden is a better one. Why is it better? What's missing between the two gardens? After all, they both have rivers flowing in them and through them. They both are lit with the radiance of God. They both have beautiful stones that adorn the city. They both have a tree of life with fruit that grows on it. And man inhabits both of them. So why is this one better? Surrounding the new garden are walls. And in the walls, in the middle, sits a throne. And on the throne of the new garden sits the king. And he's not only a king, but in Revelation, he is described as a lamb. And early in Revelation 5, we learn something about this lamb who is the icon of heaven. As praise goes up from the mouths of the saints in Revelation 5, we notice something specific about the lamb. And behold, the lamb who is slain. Why is the second garden in God's story better than the first? Because in this garden, we will forever behold in wonder and worship the apex of God's creation. The beauty of God's redeeming grace of you and me by the blood of that lamb. Something you would never get in the first garden. We will be reminded continually of God's grace poured out on you and I as we behold a slain lamb for you and for me. It is the cross of Christ. If there were no fall like the first garden, we would never know the depths of God's grace for us, that he poured his mercy, his steadfast love being new every morning. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. Something we would never know in the first garden. That table that we partake of every week is that reminder, the beauty of the bread and the wine. It's a reminder that we're not stopping at Eden and we're not on our way to Eden. We're going beyond Eden to a better one, a better garden, with Christ reigning in the middle forever and ever. A place where God dwells himself with his people in the person of Jesus Christ, the slain lamb. And so every truth, every goodness, and every ounce of beauty that we experience on this side of that, it leaves this longing for this rest and this awe that we will one day know there. When we're finally face to face with our Maker, where we will worship the reigning Christ forever, and we will never grow tired of doing so, of singing of the beauty of his great name. And it's there that together we will behold in the great multitude, and we will forever say together, it's very good. Father, lift our feet from the ground and take us up in wonder of the beauty of the cross of Christ, where our sins were forgiven, where your people were redeemed, where we one day will experience better than Eden ever was, because we will see the Lamb who was slain. Give us a hope for that day. Give us the perseverance now to labor and toil for that day when all will be made right. And do not give us rest until we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.